Okay, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We will be in all 31 verses of Psalm 22. However, right now, to start, we'll read the first 21 verses. The Word of God, it says this, first a superscription, says to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. There are numerous prophecies in Scripture about the coming of the Christ, about the coming of the Messiah. So many, in fact, that everybody was waiting for the Christ. Everybody was constantly asking themselves, well, when will he appear? So you could just imagine it, generation after generation, thinking to themselves, saying, will this finally be the time? Will this finally be the time of the Messiah? Will I live long enough to see the Christ? There are numerous prophecies about the birth of the Christ. Think of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, or Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Other prophecies regarding what it is that the Christ would do when he arrived, how he would free his people from their bondage to sin, how he would perform many, many miracles. Think of Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, or Isaiah chapter 61. There are other prophecies that foretold that the Christ would be a king. Think of Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. More prophecies that said that the Christ, that the Messiah, would be a descendant of David. Think of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And we could keep on going down the list, and eventually we would come to those prophecies that spoke about the fact that the Messiah would suffer, that he would suffer brutally for the sins of his people. You think of Isaiah chapter 53, that third person witness, that external witness about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider for a fact that Isaiah chapter 53 was written 730 years before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then we would eventually come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, that first person internal witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think Isaiah 53 was impressive in the sense that it was written 730 years before the suffering of Jesus, consider that Psalm 22 was written not 730 years, not 830 years before, not 930 years before, but 1,030 years before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Psalm of David, as the superscription notes, yet this is obviously pointing forward beyond David. Here's what it says, first two verses of Psalm 22. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in night season and am not silent. These are words that we're all probably pretty familiar with. What's going on here? Well, in the historical context, when David first penned this, while we don't know exactly what it was that he was dealing with, obviously he felt forsaken by God. We know for a fact that the Lord Jesus quoted first part of verse 1 at least while on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46 says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So while this was felt by David, this was actually experienced by Jesus. He was actually forsaken on that tree. Do you know who it is that deserves to be forsaken by God? We do. We are the ones who deserve to be forsaken by God. We've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. We've refused to honor him as we know that he deserves to be honored. We've refused to read his word as we know we ought to be prioritizing and reading his word. We're the ones who deserve to be forsaken by God, not Jesus, not the sinless, perfect Son of God, not him. So it bears the question, well, why did Jesus quote this psalm while on the cross? Well, two reasons. First, obviously, Jesus quoted this to make sure that everybody knew that he was fulfilling this. As he was on the cross and as he shouts, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," everybody in the crowd would have known he was quoting Psalm 22. So that's the first reason. Second reason, and perhaps less obvious, is the fact that Jesus quoted this to ensure that those who were his, those who have come to saving faith in him, would know that he became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13, it says this. It says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He became a curse for us. He was forsaken by God for us. What does it mean when we say that Jesus was forsaken by God? Well, the best way that I've ever heard it described is that for the first time ever, there was this relational discontinuity that occurred within the Godhead. A relational discontinuity. You see, since the beginning of time, there had been perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Since the beginning of time, perfect fellowship, perfect harmony between all three members of the Godhead. But then at the cross, that was broken. And for the first time ever, there was this relational discontinuity that occurred. We see it in verse 2. We see this forsakenness described a little bit further. It says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in night season, and am not silent." So he's crying out, but he's been forsaken, so there's no answer. Was it really necessary for this to happen? Was it really necessary for Jesus to be forsaken by God? The answer is yes. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I, believer, would never be forsaken by God. That's why Jesus was forsaken. Christian, know this, that any time we think that we've been forsaken by God, and we've all experienced it, we've all experienced certain situations where we look and we think and we say, what's going on here? God, have you forsaken me? We've all experienced something like that. And when that happens, know that when we're thinking that, we are actually more wrong than anybody has ever been wrong in the history of the world. That in those moments when we think that we've been forsaken by God, we couldn't be more wrong. For those who are his, he promises that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. This isn't just some new concept either, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 says this. It says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, if this is confusing to you, this whole idea of God forsaking God or God being estranged from God, that's understandable. And I don't think any of us can fully comprehend the depth of this concept. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this. He said, how could this happen? How could one member of the Trinity turn his back on another member of the Trinity? He says, I cannot explain it, but I believe this is what the Bible teaches. So great was the love of God for us, and so great was the price Jesus willingly paid to save us from our sins. In those moments when Jesus was suffering on the cross, what was it that he was thinking about? Well, we're actually told in verses 3, 4, and 5 what it is that he was doing. Listen to this, verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What was Jesus thinking of as he hung on that cross? Well, he was thinking and reminding himself of what God had done in the past. He was reminding himself of the faithfulness of God. This is applicable to all of us in here. Every single one of us in here, this is so applicable. That when things are going bad, it is always a tremendous idea to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. And yes, we could look back in our own experience from the time when God has saved us. And we could look back and we could say, I know that I shouldn't be thinking this because God, I know just how faithful you are. So it's fine to look back on your own experience, but it doesn't have to be based upon our own experience. We could look back in our Bible and we could say, God, thank you for your faithfulness to my brothers and sisters in Christ who I haven't met yet, but I will meet one day. It is always a tremendous idea to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. That's what Jesus was doing. And while he was doing it, why did those who were coming up against him, why did they mock him? Well, we're going to see him do it in verses 6, 7, and 8. They say this about Jesus. They say, well, Jesus says, actually, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, here's the mocking. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So if it wasn't enough to be forsaken by God, what did Jesus have to deal with? Well, he had to deal with nonstop mocking. He was scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He was hated beyond belief, beyond anything that we could imagine. It says that they shoot the lip, meaning they laugh at him, they point and they sneer at him. And they say to him what's said in verse 8, Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. They look at Jesus and they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, it's interesting. Regarding verse 6, when Jesus says there, when he says, I am a worm, it's not getting at some sort of Gnostic ideas if Jesus wasn't actually a man or something like that. What Jesus is getting at when he says, but I am a worm and no man, is he's getting at the fact that he was humiliated. He's getting at the fact that he was humiliated for us. Henry Morris, who many of you in here may be aware of who Henry Morris is. He was a man in the 60s, 70s, and 80s who founded the Institute of Christian Research, a man who really held fast to the biblical account of creation, which, by the way, is a 24-hour, 6-day literal account. But Henry Morris, making a point about Psalm 22, verse 6, he made a really interesting point. He said that this word for worm in Hebrew is the Hebrew word tola. And in ancient Israel, certain worms would produce a bright red dye when they were squashed. And it's actually how they would make red clothing back then, was by getting a bunch of worms and squashing them. And Morris writes, he says, what a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons unto glory. He died for us that we might live through him. There's a great cross reference to this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, it's the same Hebrew word for worm, tola, they shall be as wool. How can Jesus endure all of this? How can Jesus endure the mocking? You know, you and I, we would be tempted to shout back accusations. We would be tempted to get into an argument. We would be tempted to ridicule the people back, and we would succumb to that temptation. Not Jesus, though. Not him. What does he do in those moments when he's being mocked? Well, he just reminds himself of God's faithfulness once again. Verses 9, 10, and 11 says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The only one that Jesus could have confidence in while he was suffering on that cross, suffering more than anybody has ever suffered, the only one he could have confidence in was in God the Father. Verses 12 and 13, it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. So as he hangs on that tree, Jesus, he's surrounded by strong, powerful men. And it's as if beasts and lions are coming up against him. Is this language a little bit over the top? Is it a little bit over the top to say that it's as if beasts and strong bulls of Bashan and lions are coming up against him? And the answer to that, of course, is no, it isn't. Consider for a second that Jesus, as God, saw things that you and I just can't see as men. So you could imagine Jesus on that cross, and you could just imagine him seeing these demonic forces at work. You know, the forces of evil have never been more at work than when Jesus was on the cross. So his language certainly isn't over the top. All of this was like strong bulls, strong, ferocious bulls coming up around him. Then we get in verses 14 and 15, a more in-depth look into his suffering. It says, verses 14 and 15, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. As he hangs on that cross, he was poured out like water. He was sweating profusely. His bones are out of joint as he stretched out. It says his heart is like wax. It's melted within him, most likely referring to what John 19, verse 34 says. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It says that his strength is like a potsherd, like an old piece a pottery. He says that his tongue clings to his jaw, so he's unbelievably dehydrated. Picture or think back to those times when you have been dehydrated and you say, wow, this is terrible to be dehydrated. Well, multiply that to like a million, and then maybe we get a small little glimpse of the dehydration that Jesus was facing. John 19, verses 28 and 29 says this. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Isn't that amazing? Listen to it again. John 19, verses 28 and 29 says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus knew that Psalm 22, verse 15, had to be fulfilled. So as he's hanging on that cross, he's ensuring, he is making it so, so clear that this can only be about him. And you start to realize, as we make our way through this, that this can only be about Jesus. Can't be about anybody else. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, you have brought me to the dust of death. This was the sovereign plan all along. Jesus knew that this would happen to him. This didn't catch him by surprise. He knew that the cross awaited him. The Bible tells us that when the time came for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, that he set his face like flint, meaning he went with unmatched determination. You see, the cross, it wasn't plan number two. It's not as if God created the world and then Adam and Eve sinned and then God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit called an emergency meeting and said, what are we going to do now? And then Jesus volunteered and said, oh, well, I think I'll come into the world and die for my people. That's not what happened. This was the plan all along. The cross was always plan number one. Verses 16, 17, and 18, it says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, you may be wondering to yourself, as we just read verse 16, thinking and saying, okay, how can anybody not make the connection that this is so obviously about Jesus? And you may be wondering, well, what do Jewish people do with this text? Because, again, seems to be so obviously about Jesus. Well, like most prophecies in Scripture that are clearly about Jesus, what do they say? Well, they say, no, it's not about Jesus. It's about the nation of Israel. And that doesn't make any sense. This is clearly talking about an individual. It says they pierce my hands and my feet. It's obviously talking about crucifixion. So how does the Jewish person get around this? Well, they go to it and they'll say, no, it's not supposed to say they pierce my hands and my feet. Instead, they say this is supposed to say like a lion, my hands and feet. And if you look at the footnote in your Bible, it actually says that there. It says like a lion. But again, that doesn't really make any sense. Like a lion, my hands and feet doesn't make any sense. So what happened? Well, here's what happened. Here's the story behind it. There were these people called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes, they were these Jewish scribes who worked on preserving the Old Testament from 500 to about 900 AD. Why would they have to do this? Well, as time went on, and after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, Jerusalem is destroyed and Israel basically collapses. And the people are scattered. And as the people are scattered, eventually the Hebrew language becomes less and less popular. So other languages like Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, they become more and more popular. So the Masoretes, these Jewish scribes get together from between 500 and 900 AD, and they work to preserve the Old Testament and to preserve the Hebrew language. And they did some really good things. Actually, a lot of what they did was really good. They're the ones who added vowels to the Hebrew language. So ancient Hebrew doesn't actually have any vowels in it. So the Masoretes got together and they added vowels to help us with pronunciation, to help us to know which word was basically being said. So if you ever look at a Hebrew Bible and you see, you might see a little dot underneath a letter or two little dots or maybe like a little T underneath a letter. Those are Hebrew vowels added by the Masoretes. And they did tremendous work overall, but they weren't Christians. So as they came here to Psalm 22, verse 16, and they saw that it said pierced, they changed it. The word for pierced and the word for lion in Hebrew are extremely similar. And the word for pierced contains a small little yod, which I mentioned once before. It's kind of like an apostrophe. And what the Masoretes did was they took that yod and they made it longer into kind of like a 150-degree angle, which is a Hebrew letter known as a wow. So they changed that one letter, and thus the entire word is changed to lion. So that's what happened. Now I say that, and somebody could say, well, that just seems like some crazy Christian conspiracy. That just seems like some crazy Christian conspiracy theory. So how could you know that that's true? Well, here's why we think that that's what happened. Here's why scholars are pretty convinced that that's what happened. Because we could go back to the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek that was completed at least 100 years before the incarnation. And you go to Psalm 22, verse 16, and it doesn't say lion there. It says pierced. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they went to Psalm 22, verse 16. Those Dead Sea Scrolls that are dated to 100 to 200 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 22, verse 16 doesn't say like a lion in those. It says pierced. So pierced is the correct rendering of that verse. But now let's pretend that it didn't say pierced. Let's pretend that Jewish people are correct and that it's really supposed to say lion. Would that mean that the Old Testament doesn't talk at all about the crucifixion? And of course that would mean no. I mean, the Old Testament is pretty clear about this. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says this. It says, but he was wounded, or he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce. So it's obviously talking about Jesus. And you have to do literary gymnastics to get around it. He was pierced through with nails. Verse 17, he says that he can count all of his bones. So as his body stretched out on the cross, it causes him to look thin. He could see all of his bones. It says that the people look and stare at him. Verse 18, they divide his garments and gamble for his clothes. Matthew 27, verse 35, it says this. It says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was all a part of Christ's humiliation. They took his clothes away. He was shamed, and he was humiliated. Shamed on that cross, being stripped of his clothes. And he did all of it for us. He was shamed and humiliated for us. And then verses 19 and 20, there's this slight little shift that happens here. It says, verse 19 and 20, it says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. See, what's happening here is anticipation is building up. Anticipation of God's deliverance. And this is something that we need to consider when we think about Jesus dying on the cross, is the fact that he wasn't defeated. He wasn't defeated, and he's actually crying out in triumph. He cries out, cries for God to hasten to help him. He says, deliver me from the sword. So this communion that was broken between God the Father and God the Son, there's anticipation here that it's going to be restored. Verse 21 confirms that for us. It says, save me, or other versions will say, you have rescued me. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. See that great assurance? Do you see it there? He says, you have answered me. He's been answered, and this forsakenness is gone. Verse 21, it ends the humiliation. It ends the lament. And the rest of the psalm, it speaks of Christ's exaltation. That yes, he was humiliated, but now he is exalted. He is victorious. Verses 22 and 23 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. What's the picture being presented here? Well, the picture here is Christ exalted, leading the praise of the congregation. That's the picture, which is really, really amazing. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on verses 22 and 23, he said this. He said, I like to think that when we pray on earth, our prayers are not alone, but our great high priest is there to offer our petitions with his own. When we sing on earth, it is the same. Is not Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation, gathering up all the notes which come from sincere lips, to put them into the golden censer and to make them rise as precious incense before the throne of infinite majesty? Hear that from Spurgeon? It's pretty cool to think about that as we sing Jesus, he makes our song rise as precious incense before the throne of infinite majesty. Verse 24, it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. This is what God does. This is what God does. He hears those who cry out to him. This theme of great congregational praise continues in verses 25 and 26. It says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Notice the phrase here in verse 25, the phrase, the great assembly. So you see, this isn't just this individual thing. It's a great assembly of believers. AKA us. We make up this great assembly of believers. The end of verse 26, it says, let your heart live forever. So this is resurrection language. Resurrection language is being used. And that makes sense, all things considered. See, this is clearly, clearly talking about Jesus. Now, you may be wondering, well, surely, if this is so obviously about Jesus, well, then surely we will get some reasoning in this psalm as to why Jesus went to the cross. And that's exactly what we get in the last five verses. Verse 27, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. What does that remind us of? Well, it probably reminds us of Revelation chapter 5 and 7, where we're told that there's coming a day in the future where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will gather around the throne of God and praise God forever. So it reminds us of that. But more so, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 12 and this promise that God gave to Abraham. He said to him, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Notice the tense that verse 28 is in. It's not in past tense. It's not in future tense. It's in the present tense. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is reigning right now. Verse 29, it says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Every knee will bow before Jesus one day. Every single knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this story of Christ, this story of what God has done for sinners in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will continue to be told throughout all generations. Verses 30 and 31, it says, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This story of Christ will be told from generation to generation to generation. It'll be told to those who at the time were not yet born. Aren't you glad that the story of Christ was told from generation to generation? Aren't you glad that it was told to those not yet born? And God is the one who's done this. He's the one who's done it. Christ was humiliated for us. And what did it lead to? It led to his exaltation. He's exalted and he's accomplished it all for us. This is why his last words on the cross were, it is finished. It is finished. The entire plan of saving sinners was accomplished on that cross. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was humiliated, he was shamed, but right now he's exalted. Right now he's victorious, and he will continue to be victorious throughout all time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, God, that we could look in the Old Testament and see how it's all about Jesus. God, we thank you that it's all about your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to make it obvious to us. And we know that that's only by your grace. So, Lord, we praise you for that. God, help us to meditate more and more on what it is that Jesus did for us. Help us, God, when we wake up in the morning to just contemplate what it is, Father, that your Son did for us. And help us, God, to find comfort in resting and knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's seated at your right hand, Father, sovereignly ruling over everything. So, God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.